if you were anything like me when I was a kid, you probably pulled this stunt. You would go ask your parents if you could do something. You know, I want to go to my friend's house, or I want to stay up a little bit later tonight because there's something on TV that I want to see, even though it's a school night. And we would ask one parent first. We always asked the parent that we thought would give us the yes answer. But then that parent would say no. So then we'd go to the other parent without telling the second parent that we'd already asked the first parent and ask them the very same question and see if we could get a yes answer. And then we would play parents one against the other. Well, sometimes they would say, ask your mother or your father. Well, you've already asked them, that you didn't want them to know that. And once they found out that you had already done that, they'd say, well, what did he say? What did she say? And then you would say, well, they said no. So they would say no too. Well, then you're out of luck. I used to pull that stunt quite often. The point is, friends, both parents had authority. And both parents were to receive respect. Sometimes we didn't want to acknowledge that respect. That's why we went to the second parent. But the parents, generally, at least in my house, they worked together to make sure that we stayed in line as much as possible anyway. So the parents both had authority. Both the parents received that sort of respect. And we had to obey them, and both, one, the other, whichever happened to be home at the time or charged at the time. If both were there, they would give the same advice or the same counsel or the same restrictions or whatever. Well, friends, two Sundays ago, we discussed the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, is there is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We explained the doctrine. We looked at some of the historical development that took place in the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. Then we defended the doctrine. We used Scripture to back it up. And then in defending it, we also looked at a couple of objections to the doctrine of the Trinity and refuted them. Now today I'd like to look at some practical applications to the doctrine of the Trinity. You think maybe the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those sort of merely abstract ideas that we look at in the Scriptures and it doesn't really have any practical relevance to us, but it does, just like everything in one way or another in the Scriptures will have some sort of practical application for us. So we want to look at the doctrine of the Trinity practically today and see how it affects our Christian walk. The first thing we want to take a look at then is that all three members of the Trinity are to be worshipped. Like with our parents, both who got respect, both who had authority, so it is with the three members of the Trinity. They all receive our worship. They all receive the adoration. They all receive respect from us. We expect, or we respect their guidance, we respect their word, we respect the teachings about them. We bow before them all in worship and in love and respect. You know, when I was a kid, we were taught, again, going back to my childhood, and you probably all relate to this as well. Remember when you were taking health in like third grade, fourth grade, and you were taught to eat a balanced diet, and they would show you one of these kind of pyramids, right? And then you'd have all the fruits and nuts and the grains and then all the proper order and proper proportions and stuff like that. Well, as an adult, I still eat a balanced diet. You know, as long as you've got the proper balance of Mexican, Italian, and pork, you're in pretty good shape as far as I'm concerned. You know, throw in an occasional, you know, roast and mashed potatoes and gravy and hamburgers, you got a pretty good balanced diet. But as a kid, it meant to follow the food pyramid. Eating proper proportions of meat and fruit and vegetables and so on and so forth. You know, that's also good advice when it comes to worshiping God. There is one God, but since all three members of the Trinity are God, then all deserve our worship. Now, there's a sense in which emphasis is placed on the Father. You know, Jesus placed it there. He prayed to the Father. He taught us to pray to the Father in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. He placed himself under the Father's authority. He told the woman at the well that the Father desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. But note our text as well. We also have to take this into consideration. If you look particularly at verse 23, the Father has given judgment to the Son, and the Father has turned that over to Jesus Christ. So we come to the conclusion on that great day and the white, great white throne judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation, the one who's sitting on the great white throne is Jesus, because Jesus has received all judgment from the Father. At any rate, why has God given that judgment to the Son? So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The concept here, the idea, seems to be very, very clear. Not only does Jesus have the authority to carry out divine prerogatives, he has judgment, We are to honor Him as we honor the Father. I know of no other passage that says this expressly about the Holy Spirit, but certainly since He is God, we reverence Him too. And we can gather that from, for example, the book of Acts, chapter 13. Turn over to Acts 13. And I think we mentioned this passage perhaps 2 weeks ago, and I don't think I looked at it, but I may have just alluded to it. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul, who is still Saul, in this text, he is being called as a missionary, along with Barnabas, to go on the first missionary journey. They're in Antioch. And now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with the Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Of course, that's the Apostle Paul, eventually. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And this is the Holy Spirit speaking. "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now that might be something you just kind of gloss over as you're reading, but the ramifications of that I think are important. Because what does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit also has divine prerogatives. He calls His prophets. He calls His apostles, just like Jesus called the apostles and ministered with the original 12, right? So now He's calling other apostles. He's calling Barnabas and He's calling Saul. And He's saying, they also are going to go out and minister in My name. So the Holy Spirit carries out divine prerogatives. And He's to be trusted. They're going to follow His word and they're going to go out and trust His leading and guidance. He's to be obeyed. Obviously they obey and they get up and they do exactly what they've been told here. So we can see here also, though these are relatively rare passages, we see how the Holy Spirit is also lifted up, exalted, respected as God and worshipped. And we need to keep this in mind because though the Father receives perhaps more emphasis, we can overemphasize any one member of the Trinity. And if we do that, we kind of skew our understanding of God if we're not careful. Though there may be a variety of nuances to all this, and it does happen occasionally. You can see it in different churches, and in different congregations and in different denominations as a whole will have different emphases within their churches. But if you overemphasize the Father, you can lead to a very cold and sterile sort of atmosphere because you're focusing on God's power and authority when you start thinking about the Father. Of course, you can also look at God's fatherly, tender care as well. But generally speaking, when you just talk about God or you just talk about the Father, there tends to be more of a ritualism and a coldness to it. It doesn't have to be that way, but that tends to be the one of the problems that can evolve from that. An overemphasis on Jesus can lead us to be too loose and informal, where Jesus is our friend and we lose sight of God's majesty. And an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit tends to lead towards a sort of an emotionalism and a sentimentality, where we value experience over the steadfast truth of God's Word. Perhaps a balance can be found here, and I'm going to read this entire thing. It's not real long, but again, this is that little prayer book that I have called The Valley of Vision. It's filled with Puritan prayers. And one of the very first prayers, actually it is the very first prayer in the collection, is on the Trinity. And here's the prayer. 3 in 1, 1 in 3, God of my salvation. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, eternal Spirit, I adore Thee as one being, one essence, one God in 3 distinct persons, for bringing sinners to Thy knowledge and to Thy kingdom. O Father, Thou hast loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. O Jesus, Thou hast loved me and assumed my nature, shed Thine own blood to wash away my sins, wrought righteousness to cover my unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, Thou hast loved me and entered my heart and planted there eternal life, revealed to me the glories of Jesus. 3 persons and 1 God, I bless and praise Thee for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise them to glory. O Father, I thank Thee that in fullness of grace Thou hast given me to Jesus to be His sheep, jewel, portion. O Jesus, I thank Thee that in fullness of grace Thou hast accepted, espoused, bound me. O Holy Spirit, I thank Thee that in fullness of grace Thou hast exhibited Jesus as my salvation, implanted faith within me, subdued my stubborn heart, made me one with Him forever. O Father, Thou art enthroned to hear my prayers. O Jesus, Thy hand is outstretched to take my petitions. O Holy Spirit, Thou art willing to help my infirmities, to show me my need, to supply words, to pray within me, to strengthen me that I faint not in supplication. O Triune God, who commandeth the universe, Thou hast commanded me to ask for those things that concern thy kingdom and my soul. Let me live and pray as one baptized into the threefold name. That's a very healthy balance when you think about it, because what he's doing in this particular prayer is he's looking at the doctrine of salvation and seeing how all three members of the Godhead fit into the salvation and giving thanks to all three for the part that they played. So all three are reverenced and given respect for the respective ministries and the part that each plays in the life of the believer. And I think that reflects well what our attitude and approach should be. We should praise and thank and worship all three for the ministries that they perform in us. Secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity keeps us humble. The doctrine of the Trinity keeps us humble. You know, one of the arguments, if not the primary argument against the Trinity, is that it is supposedly unreasonable. It's irrational. It's illogical. There's no way that God can be three in one. To say so posits a logical contradiction. It's like saying, you know, all religions are equally true. Well, that's impossible, because my religion says yours is false. Is my religion still true? Right? So you can't have that as a logical contradiction. Everything I say is a lie. Well, if everything I say is a lie, then that also is a lie, which means that, well, it's a logical contradiction. Just go home and think about it and talk it over around the dinner table. All right? So, how do you explain what seems to be, at least as far as the world's concerned, a logical contradiction? Now, we could try to illustrate it. For example, St. Patrick used the three-leaf clover. And, of course, that might make a good visual aid, but the problem is each leaf is not the whole. You know, Jesus is all God. He's an individual, but he is God. And then the Father is all God. He's a person, but he's all God. Whereas each leaf, you know, the Holy Spirit as well, but each leaf is not the whole. And the whole is not one leaf. So in a sense, that's not the best illustration you could use. An egg is sometimes used, because an egg has, you know, a shell, it has a white, and it has a yolk. The problem is the yolk is not the shell. And the white is not the yolk, and vice versa, and so on. See, whereas in Jesus is totally God, he's all God, everything God is in him, everything God is in the Father, but they're still distinct persons. Everything God is in the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, it doesn't quite fit here either. You could take identical triplets. Those are called the fat triplets for some reason. I couldn't find out why. I found this on a website, and these boys are now about my age, I think. They were born in like a 1960 or something like that, or 65. I don't remember exactly for sure. But they're identical triplets. Now, they would have exact same genetic structure, supposedly, right? I guess that's the way it is. I'm not a scientist or a biologist or anything like that. But even with identical triplets or identical twins, fingerprints are different. So they're not completely, totally identical, right? But I think that's a good illustration. An identical triplet, a set of identical triplets, or triplets. The three Cappadocian fathers, remember I mentioned them here a couple weeks ago? The three Cappadocian fathers were people that were in this debate back in the 300s. Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Basil the Great. At any rate, they said, take any three persons. They all have one common nature. Any person, number of persons, any number of human beings, we all have the same common human nature. We make up one humanity. But there is a distinction between the persons. So if you just take three of us, for example, any three persons, you have three human beings who share one nature, but then there are three separate persons. And I think that's about as good as an illustration you're going to find, but perhaps somebody might find a flaw in that one as well. But isn't that what we're saying about God? There's one God, there's a nature of deity that they all share, but there's three distinct persons. But think about it for a moment. Even if we could find flaws in every illustration that is used, just because we can't understand something, are we unable to clearly illustrate, or we're unable to clearly illustrate it, does that mean that it's false? No. How many of you have ever tried to explain quantum physics or trigonometry to a three-year-old? Now, think about it for a moment. Just because you can't get that across to them, does that mean it's not true? Or just because their minds can't absorb it and understand it, does that mean that it's false? Of course not. It's just above their head. It's something that they don't have the ability to grasp. Trigonometry is still valid if you're talking to your dog. dog's not going to understand it. You're never going to get it across to the dog. But that doesn't mean that the trigonometry is false that you're discussing. And it's also true of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity keeps us honest and humbles us, reminding us that God is bigger than we are. And we can't possibly figure Him out. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friends, we serve a big God. We serve an infinite God. We'll get into His infinitude, you know, in the next couple of weeks or so. We'll start talking about God's infinite attributes. But how can we possibly understand an infinite God? How can we possibly understand a God who thinks thoughts that are beyond anything that we could ever comprehend? We can't. God is infinite in His knowledge. He's infinite in His understanding. He's infinite in His power and His strength. How could we possibly understand His triune nature? Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans 11, the Apostle Paul cites a couple of different passages of Scripture here. But in chapter 11, verse 33 to 36... Paul is actually here in the context talking about how God is going to save the Jewish people despite the fact that He has cut them off temporarily. He's grafted in the Gentiles. The day is coming which He will graft them back into their own tree, and all this theological understanding of the salvation of Jews and Gentiles both. But then he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." How could we ever figure this God out? His ways are unfathomable. We might as well be trying to tell our dog trigonometry. See, and that's the point that I'm trying to get across here. Clearly God is far above us in knowledge, and perhaps the triune God makes perfect sense. But in our fallen state, we can't understand it, even if He told it to us, any more than a 3-year-old could understand trigonometry or quantum physics. And this goes for a lot of things. It doesn't make sense that God would create a world when He knew it would fall and bring misery to an untold number of billions of people. We're told that God does what He does for His glory. But does He tell us how it is that the misery of billions of people who will be lost, how that is going to eventually lead to His glory? I don't understand how God can be eternal. How something can have no end, I can understand that. I can at least fathom that. But how do you understand something and fathom something that had no beginning? This is something that just is. You remember we talked about the aseity of God? How God is simply there. He just is. I am that I am. How can something have been in existence forever? It goes beyond our experience. How does God know everything? Listening to and interceding and seeing everything at once. Do you recognize, just think about it for a minute, how unfathomable the number of things that are going on right now in this world. Every blade of grass that grows, every leaf that falls, every bee that's pollinating a flower at this very moment, every snore that is being heard on the dark side of the earth while people are sleeping now, every thought that's going through your head right now, everything that can possibly happen, every drop of rain, every prayer that's being uttered, every cry, every laugh, no matter what it is, no matter how insignificant, God knows what's going on nanosecond by nanosecond. A nanosecond being a billionth of a second. How can that possibly be? Beyond me. You know, I can't watch television, eat a ham sandwich at the same time, let alone know what's going on. You know, there's trillions and zillions and squillions and octogillions of things going on at the same time. I stop to tie my shoes. I got to quit talking. I can't do both. Ask my wife. This is not an exaggeration. She's over there smiling, nodding her head. I suppose it's true. You give me the conversation, watch me tie my shoes, I'll shut right up. That's a good way to get me to shut up. I guess I'm tying my shoes and I'm not looking. I won't talk anymore. I have to tie them all the time and you want to hear me. Friends, there are a lot of things that I don't understand about God. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And if I can't fully fathom how the Trinity is possible, that doesn't bother me one bit. Because that doesn't mean it's not worthy of belief. Which brings us to our next application. We accept the doctrine of the Trinity by faith. We accept the doctrine of the Trinity by faith. You know, I can't necessarily prove the doctrine of the Trinity using logic, but we believe the doctrine because the Bible teaches it. Not because we understand it. We trust God that it is true, not our logic. Now, I'm not saying that the doctrine of the Trinity is illogical or irrational. I'm merely saying I don't understand it. I'm not saying that believing it is a blind leap. I'm not saying that the Trinity is a belief for which there is no grounds. Rather, I believe it because faith is an act of the will wherein we trust God, what God has revealed to us to be true. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have faith in heaven, for example, though we have not seen it. We have conviction that it's true. We have a true, steadfast hope that it is a reality even though we haven't seen it. But there are a lot of things like that in life that we believe. And we have hope for, we look forward to. They're not necessarily as steadfast as heaven. We look forward to Christmas, right? But I might die and not experience it before Christmas. But guess what? Christmas will still come. I still have faith that Christmas will be here. I might not see it, but it's going to happen. December 25th, 2011 is just around the corner, it seems like now. We're already halfway through 2011. There's a lot of things that we believe. There's a lot of things that we understand by faith. There's a lot of things that we hope for, that we have conviction concerning. Faith is not believing with no evidence. Faith is not believing despite evidence. You know, there's a lot of things that we do. Actually, everything that we do is an act of faith. We have a GPS in our car. We bought one of those things that you can put on your dashboard and you can program it and the guy will talk to you, or you can put a woman's voice in there and then she'll talk to you, and then you go down the street and it'll say, in 1 mile, take a right turn on exit so-and-so. Now, when we went down to Baltimore to catch our boat here several weeks ago, I had never been to Baltimore before. So we went ahead and set the GPS, took us right to the ship, right to the dock. Not one single mistake. Every once in a while you do find glitches in those and they'll make mistakes. But there was not one single mistake. I didn't know. But guess what? We set that GPS. We took off. Took us right to the dock. I never really thought twice about it. We trusted it the entire time. Though I'd never been to Baltimore, we got exactly where we were supposed to go without a hitch. I trusted it. By faith. I counted on its accuracy. When you get together and it's Christmas time and you assemble your children's toys and you pull out those directions, you assume that somebody's not throwing you a curveball and laughing somewhere in China when they made these directions, and then, oh, I made it all wrong, that clown's going to try to put this together and it's not going to work, it's pretty funny. You don't worry about that. You assume that the directions are accurate. Simple acts of listening and watching. We trust our senses. Now, I realize this is a philosophical point, but guess what? You cannot prove that I'm wearing a white shirt. Not from a scientific perspective, you can. You can observe it, but you can't really prove it, because you have no way of proving that your sensory perception is actually accurate with what's out there. You can't prove, well, I can see it. Well, prove to me your eyesight's valid. You can't. You can ask everybody else. Well, Dave's got a white shirt on. Well, what if there's nobody else here but you? And I won't tell you what color it is. You have to assume that your eyesight is valid. And then you can say, well, I remember from past experience that things like, you know, a road map or my GPS works, or, you know, my eyes worked fine yesterday and I guess they worked fine today. Fair enough. But now you're saying you trust your memory. Prove to me that your memory is valid. You can't do it. But beyond that, we all believe many things which we didn't experience. We have to go by faith. We have to go by trust. We all believe things that we've never seen and were not there. I've never seen the dark side of the moon, but I know that there are more craters on the dark side than there are on the light side. I wasn't there when George Washington crossed the Delaware River to fight the Hessians at the Battle of Trenton on Christmas Day, 1776. I don't know why Christmas keeps coming up, but that's the third time I've referenced Christmas, and it's just a happenstance, I guess. I believe God created the heavens and the earth. I believe Jesus' resurrection, the fall of Jericho, Paul's Roman imprisonment, wasn't there for any of them. I believe all these things and a lot more things that I've never seen or experienced. Why? Because having been made in God's image, we trust our faculties, our senses, and our reason, and that we can gather evidence to support our beliefs when it comes to historical facts and scientific data. More to the point, when it comes to biblical truth, the historical accuracy of the Bible changed lives through the power of the gospel, answered prayers, the Bible's accurate appraisal of human nature, archaeological evidence, things like that, all point to the fact that the Bible is true, and therefore I can trust it in what it says in other places as well, even though I have not experienced those things. And not only that, the new birth is the means by which the Holy Spirit opens Christians' eyes that we might believe biblical truth. You see, it's like following that GPS or following a road map if you don't have a GPS. Those things which we have seen make it reasonable to believe God for those things which we haven't seen or don't understand. And the Holy Spirit guides us in God's truth to matters that the world rejects despite the evidence. And the Trinity is included here. We don't understand it. It's hard to put it into kind of a logical argument. We've never seen it. We can't fully rationalize it, but God has proven trustworthy elsewhere, and I trust Him here. Finally, the Trinity illustrates Christian harmony. Excuse me. You ever hear somebody say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in organized religion. You ever hear that?
Yes.
I think there are a lot of problems with that, and I won't get into all of them. But, for example, one problem is Jesus established an organized church. You know, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus puts down something of an elaborate church discipline thing where you go to the church and there's leadership and there's an organizational structure that you go through. The book of Acts shows how there was organization and structure within and between the churches. They appointed elders, they appointed deacons, they had organizational giving programs, and they would donate money in an organized, systematic way. Also, the pastoral epistles show the church's organization. You see, God is a God of order. And this is even reflected in the Trinity. Now, the reality is, this idea permeates the New Testament. I didn't look up a whole bunch of verses here because it's just something that permeates the New Testament. And there was no need to document this with any particular verses, but the Father sent the Son, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. The Father and the Son love one another and glorify one another. The Spirit empowered the Son and testifies of the Son. As it is sometimes stated, the Father decreed the plan of salvation, the Son carried out the plan, and the Spirit applied it. Sort of like in that Valley of Vision prayer that I read a little bit ago, how the one who's saying the prayer is praising God, the Father for decreeing salvation, Jesus for carrying out, the Holy Spirit for applying it. So there's an intertwined ministry of the three, each performing functions that shows a mutual love, a mutual support, a mutual order and cooperation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is an organized God. God is a God of order. And of course that cooperation, that support, and that love within the Godhead is perfect, but still they exemplify, they mark out for us what we are to manifest in our lives as a body of believers. Turn, if you would please, to the book of John chapter 17. And this is one of those passages that I said I could have turned to, and there are a variety of them, particularly in the Gospel of John. You see this cooperation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in John 17, this is Jesus' prayer on the night in which he was betrayed, just before his arrest. And we aren't going to read the entire prayer, but let's read verses 20 through 23. He's asking that the disciples be, you know, they remember the things that he has taught them and that they all be sanctified in the truth. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I'm not just praying for the 12 or the 11 that are left because Judas has already done his deed. But I'm also praying for those who believe in me through their word. In other words, he's praying for everybody who believes in Jesus through their testimony, which would include us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. See how Jesus wants the same unity within the people of God that He and the Spirit and the Father, well, He and the Father in particular, but also the Spirit, enjoy together. We then, following the example of the members of the Trinity, we love one another and we serve one another, we cooperate together, we build one another up, while we work for the glory of God and the kingdom. And we see this throughout the New Testament. As I mentioned a little bit ago, in Acts, the church grows as people worked and served and worshiped and ministered together. Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, but in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, he says everybody in the church is necessary for the proper functioning of the church. Not just in your attendance, not just in your giving, but when it comes to work day, when it comes to working in the nursery and teaching Sunday school class, when it comes to a variety of different things. Even when it's the fellowship activities that we come together, we build one another up, we express love towards one another, we support one another in unity. When it comes to going to Bible studies and things like that. When it comes to growing in the Lord, we grow together. We lift one another up, we build one another up. When it comes to praying for one another, when these prayer requests are given, when they come through the prayer chain, this is all part of functioning together, supporting one another, and lifting one another up. That's why it's so important for us to minister and serve together and serve in church activities and functions and worship together, to give of ourselves for the good of the flock. Too often we think, I don't need the church, or the church doesn't need me, or church is good for Sunday morning, when in reality our duty and blessing is to see ourselves and act as if we are part of the same body, serving as a necessary element of the church. When we do, we model the Trinity, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together in harmony. And that should be our model, and that should be our goal. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 92. Let's all stand and sing. Channels only, number 92. Sing out.